Heaven and Hell by R. Todd Mangum and Robert C. Newman. We hear something about heaven and hell today, although probably much more rarely than we did a generation or two ago, since preachers don't preach on it much. We want to talk about heaven and hell in our talk today. The terms heaven and hell are not entirely satisfactory terms, because they're used in several different ways in the Bible and in our popular culture. Here we're going to use the terms as shorthand for the future destiny of the righteous, heaven, and the future destiny of the unrighteous, hell. So we want to look first at heaven and see what the Bible has to say about that. Heaven. The Bible describes the future of the righteous as follows. Heaven is a place where we are with God or with Christ. We are rewarded for righteous deeds. We get a glorified body. We share in Christ's reign. We live in an eternal kingdom, city, or home that has been prepared by God or by Jesus. So, let's look at each of those categories. We're with God or with Christ. Several passages we want to look at here will be Psalm 16:11, Isaiah 33:17, Malachi 3:17, Matthew 3:12, John 12:26, Colossians 3:4, and 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So let's have a look at these. So the first of these passages in which heaven is described as we are with God or Christ is Psalm 16:1, where the psalmist says to God, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In Isaiah 33:17, the prophet speaking to his reader says, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land." In Malachi 3:17, the prophet says, starting with 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." In Matthew 3:12, the prophet John the Baptist says to the crowd that's listening to his talk, speaking of God, he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand," so he's picturing God as a farmer, "and he will thoroughly cleanse his, clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So gathering the wheat into the barn is gathering God's people to be with him. In John 12:26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So, where I am, there my servant will be also. In Colossians 3:4, the Apostle Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So, that's a quick tour of a number of passages in which heaven is pictured as being with God or with Christ. A second theme is that we are rewarded for righteous deeds. And we want to look at the five passages here. Daniel 12:3, Matthew 25:34-35, Colossians 1:5-6, Hebrews 10:34, 1 Peter 1:4. So let's have a look. Daniel 12:3. We are rewarded for righteous deeds. Here's what Daniel 12:3 says. Prophet says, Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So rewarded with a glorious appearance or being, I guess, is what we're seeing there. Hmm? Matthew 25, verses 34 and 35 is a picture of the parable of the sheep and the goats. The king, when he comes, the second coming of Christ, he will divide the nations before him like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And then it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you've invited me in.'" So inherit the kingdom, if you like. In Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Because the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." And here, the hope laid up for you in heaven is the idea here of being rewarded for righteous deeds. Hebrews 10:34, the writer of Hebrews, we're not sure who that is, might be Paul, might be Apollos, might be Barnabas, says of his readers, here, particular probably a house church in Rome in the mid-60s of the first century, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one," the reward of a better possession and a lasting one. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So the picture here of born again to a living hope and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. They're rewarded for righteous deeds. A third theme that describes heaven, if you like, the eternal state of the righteous, is we get a glorified body. You look at five passages here. Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2-3, Matthew 13:43, 1 Corinthians 15:42-44, and 2 Corinthians 5:1-2. Here's what Isaiah 26:19 says. "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." So, a resurrection of some sort. Daniel 12:2-3, the prophet says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Matthew 13:43, Jesus says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Apostle Paul, in speaking about the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says in verses 42-44, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." He'd been comparing what happens to a seed when it's planted in the ground. It ceases to exist as a seed and becomes a plant. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And in 2 Corinthians 5:1-2, Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So here the apostle picks up two kind of figures, if you like. The figure of our earthly body being a tent that we, our soul, spirit, whatever, lives in. And that tent is going to be torn down, and we're going to get something more substantial than a tent. We're going to get a building, a house not made with hands, an eternal house in the heavens. So we'll be clothed, we'll be inhabit, if you like, a far more permanent body, if you like, an eternal body. And then in verse 2, he mixes this figure with the figure of clothing. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The idea that our body is our clothing here on earth, and that when we die, we are briefly naked, and then we are clothed with the eternal body from heaven, if you like. Another theme describing heaven is that we share in Christ's reign. We'll look at five passages here. Daniel 7, 26 and 27. Luke 22, 28 through 30. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Revelation 3, 21, Revelation 20, verse 4. In Daniel 7, 26, 27, the prophet describes the vision he's seeing as this way: but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion, the dominion of the fourth beast that he has just seen in the vision of the four beasts, will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. These beasts apparently represent Gentile kingdoms, Gentile empires, if you like. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven would be given to the people of the saints, the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So we share in Christ's reign. The dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Jesus says in Luke 22, 28 through 30, to his disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, seeking to get the Corinthian Christians to quit going to secular courts to settle their disputes. He says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So if we're going to be that, let's start being it now, in some sense. It says at least deal with your own internal struggles in a satisfactory way. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus, in his letter to one of the seven churches, says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, the Apostle John, looking at this vision, says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." Picks up the theme that we'd seen in Daniel 7. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we share in Christ's reign. Another description of heaven: we live in a place prepared by God or by Jesus himself. Psalm 23:6, Matthew 25:34, John 14:2 and 3, Hebrews 12:22 through 24, 2 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 3:13. In Psalm 23:6, the very familiar shepherd psalm, the psalmist ends the poem in this way: "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here, the psalm in the early part pictures our relationship to God as that of a relationship of a sheep to its shepherd, God the shepherd and we the sheep. And then in the middle of the psalm, when the sheep passes through the valley of the shadow of death, there's a transition in which the relationship between God and the believer is that between a king and one of his subjects that the king has invited to be a lifelong guest in his palace, just as David did with Kimham and Mephibosheth, if you go back and look up those characters in the Old Testament. And so the picture here is that I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all my life, is basically the picture in the Hebrew, and that I think rightly is paraphrased by the translators here. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because just as this persons are lifelong guests in the house of the king, so we will be lifelong guests in God's house, but our life will last forever. In Matthew 25:34, passage we looked at before, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the king dividing the nations, the king at his second coming, Jesus' second coming, dividing the sheep and the goats, dividing the nations, like a shepherd divides the sheep and the goats, says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So we're going to live in a place, a kingdom prepared for us by God or by Jesus. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, in Jesus' what we might call farewell speech in the upper room before his crucifixion, he says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In Hebrews 12:22-24, the writer of Hebrews says to his readers, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So we're to live in a place prepared by God himself, Jesus himself, and here the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. In 2 Peter 1:10-11, the apostle says to his readers, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, things that evidence that you have been called and chosen by God, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, the apostle says, "But according to his promise, according to God's promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Some further observations on heaven. Apparently, we will be able to recognize others, get a hint of that perhaps from the disciples at their transfiguration. They're recognizing Moses and Elijah, perhaps. It's hard to know how literally to take the scenes of Revelation 4, 1 through 3, the Lamb and the 144,000 on Mount Zion, or Revelation 15, 2, the Sea of Glass and Fire, or even Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. We can let God take care of that. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, but Book of Revelation does use law symbolism, so we'll have to wait and see. The question of how continuous the millennium is with the eternal state. I'm a premillennialist, and so I believe that when Christ returns, there'll be this thousand-year rule on earth, and then heaven and earth will pass away in the last judgment, and the eternal state begins, and we don't know what the continuity is between the millennium and the eternal state, or the continuity between the new heavens and new earth and the old heavens and old earth. We'll have to wait and see on that as well. But we can summarize the passages on heaven as we did at the beginning. We are with God, or with Christ, actually we're with both, and Christ is, of course, God, second person, Trinity. We're rewarded for righteous deeds, not that we earn our way to heaven by righteous deeds, but that God will reward us for everything that we have done for him. We get a glorified body, described in considerable length in 1 Corinthians 15. We share in Christ's reign. We live in an eternal kingdom, city, or home, prepared by God or Jesus. Okay, well, we turn from what is a rather pleasing and exciting prospect to a scary prospect, and that is the biblical picture of hell. In Scripture, the future dwelling of the unrighteous is described as a place of fire, darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, punishment, tortures, beating, cutting in pieces, destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. As we said in connection with heaven, so we say in connection with hell. We're not sure to what extent each of these different pictures is literal and to what extent is figurative. We will find out someday whether or not we inhabit hell, but the picture is uniformly not pleasant and no place you want to go. Let's look then at each of these. We're going to start out here with hell as a place of darkness. We look at Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, but also we will need to compare Revelation 9, 1 and 2. So let's have a look. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus has said that the sons of the kingdom, and he's thinking here of Jews at this particular point, will one day see Gentiles reclining at the kingdom with Abraham, but they themselves be cast out. Here's the phrase, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place they'll be weeping and gnashing teeth. So this passage picks up both the darkness, hell is darkness, and also the hell is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13, Jesus is giving the parable of the wedding banquet, and at the end of the banquet, at the end of the parable, the king comes in to see the guests at the banquet and finds one who doesn't have the required wedding garment on. We're not told whether the king had his servants pass out wedding garments and this guy turned it down, or whether the people were expected to provide their own best clothing, whatever it is. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again we get this darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25:30, the parable of the talents, a householder has given a quite substantial sum of money as a investment purpose for investment purposes to his servants. We get an example: three of the servants, one received 5 talents, one received 2 talents, one received 1 talent. A talent was somewhere in the range of 60 to 75 pounds of silver, so it was worth thousands of dollars. In modern money, maybe even more than that. One of the servants has doubled his money was entrusted to him, and the second one has doubled the smaller amount entrusted to him, but the third one had basically hidden his money in the ground. And so the response of the owner, the master of the house, is throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So for the third time in the Gospel of Matthew, we have this combination of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. In 2 Peter 2, chapter verse 4, in regard to fallen angels, we have this remark of the apostle, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. I'm not told much about this, but it appears to be a holding place for fallen angels, and not told exactly what the circumstances are of the fall, but it is not the judgment yet. It's a sort of a holding place, if you like, that's as sometimes a jail operates before a trial of a convicted criminal or of a accused criminal has taken place. A parallel passage in Jude, verse 6, is this one. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2, we have darkness used somewhat differently, and it may suggest that certainly darkness can be used more broadly than just for hell, but let's have a look at it. This is the fifth trumpet of the sequence of seven. Then the fifth angel sounded, blew his trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So here you've got the abyss, the bottomless pit, as some kind of place that holds these demonic figures that we're going to see described in the verses just past this. And as this is opened, the smoke comes out, and it darkens the sun and the air, if you like. Well, a second theme, hell as weeping. Here we will look at the passages, Matthew 8:12, but we've already seen that under darkness, so we'll not repeat it. Matthew 13:42, Matthew 13:50, Matthew 22:13, we've already seen that under darkness, so we won't repeat it, and Matthew 25:30, seen under darkness. So here, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or traditionally the parable of the wheat and the tares, King James English, and Jesus describing householder who has had his field planted with wheat, and then an enemy who has slipped in at night and has sowed weed seed on top of it to mess up the harvest. And the servants find out about it and want to know whether he wants the weeds pulled up. And he says, no, let the weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest, because otherwise you might pull up some of the wheat with the weeds. And then we're told, explanation, verse 41 and 2, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. He will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So just as the harvesters pull up now the wheat and the weeds, the weeds are gathered and thrown into the furnace. So here the Son of Man will send his angels at the end of the age, and they'll gather out of his kingdom these sinners who are characterized as stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they'll be thrown into the furnace of fire. So there's the fire theme, and that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13:49 and 50, we have Jesus' parable of the dragnet. A dragnet, or a seine, is a type of net that is operated by, first it's a net that's very long and rather narrow for its length. So it's designed to have its width of the net is about the depth of the water you're going to use it in. One side of the long sides of the net has got weights on it, and so it will sit on the bottom of the lake or whatever you throw it into. And the other side has got some kind of floaters on it, and so it will sit at the surface of the water. And basically this net is carried out into the water and looped back around so that you have the two ends of it on shore, but it encloses a large amount of water. And then you pull the net in, and it draws all the fish in, and they're put up on land, and then the fishermen separate the fish into those fish which can be marketed and those fish which are worthless. The unpacking of this is given by Jesus here in verse 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, you get the fire, and here, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, we move on then to hell as punishment and such. Matthew 18:34, Matthew 24:51, Matthew 25:46, and Luke 12:46 through 48. Matthew 18:34 and 35, the parable of the unmerciful servant. This is a parable in which a king has debtors brought in, to see what the situation is. And one of the debtors owes him a humongous amount of money, 10,000 talents. If you go back and look at how the term talent is used at New Testament times, you find that 10,000 talent is basically something like the tax revenue from one of the larger provinces of the Roman Empire. So how could anyone get a debt like that? Presumably someone got a debt like that by being a governor or something of that sort under the emperor and completely messing up the financial situation of that province, if you like. Well, the guy is not able to pay, and so the king that the fellow's pleading lets him off the debt. But then the guy who's been let off the debt goes out and sees somebody that owes him a fair bit of money, but trivial compared to 10,000 talents, and begins to choke him and basically throws him into a debtor's prison, if you like, until he pays what he owes. And when the emperor, hears about this, he is very unhappy. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Never, basically. And then Jesus' lesson is, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So the picture here is that if you're counting on God's forgiveness, you are then responsible to forgive others, because nobody can be in debt to you, can have wronged you, anything like what you have mistreated God. In Matthew 24:50-51, we have the parable of the wicked servant, the idea of a master going away and putting a servant in charge of the other servants in the household. And this particular servant who's been charged, a wicked servant, and who is goofing off and mistreating the slaves under him, etc. And then the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:46, the parable of the sheep and the goats, which we've looked at a couple of times already. And it says at the end of that parable, Matthew 25:46, these are represented as the sheep, the ones who have cared for the hungry and homeless and such. These will go away, the ones who have not done that, these will go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous who have done these things will go away into eternal life. Matthew 12:46-48 is rather similar to the one we looked at of the wicked servant just a moment ago in Matthew. The master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, in an hour he does not know, and cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So a picture here, quite similar to that in Matthew, but also seeing some sort of picture of the proportionality of the judgment, that God will know what we knew and what opportunities we had and how we used them, etc. Another description, another feature of hell, is hell as destruction. Matthew 7:13-14. Matthew 10:28, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says to his listeners, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So picture the way to ultimate disaster is a wide way, a wide gate, and a broad road, and an awful lot of people are going to wind up there. But the gate that leads to life is small, the road is narrow, if you like, and there aren't a lot that are going to find it. And notice the wide gate, etc., it leads to destruction. So hell as destruction. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell is not Satan, it's God, okay? We're to fear God, okay? We're not to fear humans who kill the body but can't kill the soul, nor to fear Satan who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So, but again, kill the soul, destruction, okay? 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So it picks up the destruction idea, but notice also we had said that heaven was being with God or with Jesus, and these are not with, they are away from the presence of the Lord. Probably referring to Jesus, but Jesus is God, away from God, etc. And away from his reward, the glory of his power, if you like. The last picture that we see here of hell, hell's torment as eternal and conscious. There are five passages about this. Daniel 12, 1 and 2, Mark 7, 47, 48, Isaiah 66, 23 and 24, Revelation 14, 9 through 12, Revelation 22, 14 and 15, in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, Daniel's told, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there'll be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So hell's torment, disgrace and everlasting contempt. In Mark 9, 47, 48, where Jesus speaks of the terrible sin of causing little ones to sin. That's children, probably is, or people who are less able than you are, causing people who are perhaps mentally retarded or something like that. Jesus says, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So heaven, hell is pictured here both as a place of rotting, and it's said there, the worm, which is involved with the rotting, does not die, and it's a place of fire, where the fire is not quenched. And now those are probably inconsistent figures, so we could imagine some way of solving that, they're both not good, and they're both picture something as eternal, if you like. In Isaiah 66, verses 23 and 24, a passage on the new heavens and new earth, we see that Jesus was in fact alluding to this passage in the immediately preceding one there in Mark 9. The prophet says, "It shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, that all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." In Revelation 14, 9 through 12, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus." The apostle at the end here in verse 12 is saying, this is a reason why you want to make sure that you persevere, that you cling to Jesus, because this is what faces those who cave in to the beast and who receive the mark of allegiance to him on their forehead or hand, that they will face God's wrath. And God will know what you faced and how you resisted it or how you didn't resist it and what your motives were and all of that. it is indeed very scary that God's justice judgment will be a just judgment. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, the author, John, says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city, into the New Jerusalem." Then he says, outside the city, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And that picks up kind of that theme out of Isaiah 66, where you have a picture of the people in Jerusalem in verse 23 and then verse 24. "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Their worm will not die," etc. So to summarize this very sobering section on hell, hell is a place of fire, of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of punishment, tortures, beating, cutting in pieces, of destruction, and of being away from the presence of the Lord. We again, as I say, don't know for sure how much of this is figurative and how much is not, but it's uniformly not good. And it's a picture, certainly, that is in congruence with what else we see in Scripture, that God hates sin. He hates what sin does to the sinners and to the people that they mistreat. And God is a just judge. And if you want justice, you will indeed get it. If you want mercy, you can only have it by clinging to Jesus. Some clarifications about hell. This picture is not terribly satisfactory here. Got it out of graphics that you can get off your computer program. Hell is not in the Bible pictured as a place where Satan and the demons are tormenting anyone. Rather, Satan and his helpers are the chief prisoners and the chief people being tormented in hell. Who does the tormenting? To the best of my knowledge, we're not told. I don't claim to have an inerrant memory of what is in the Bible. I've read it many times. My understanding is that the torment is there. It may be that God does it, though he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. It may be that it's some kind of a self-torment. I don't know. Certainly, we've got plenty of psychological evidence that sin is something that makes people unhappy. And the chilling picture and sense of hell is that having turned down God's remedy for sin, those who go to hell must wallow in their own sin and the punishment it deserves forever. Well, that's the end of this talk. My advice, do all that you can to make sure that your end is life and not death. Thanks for listening.